We're going to see that Jesus affirms the reality of the resurrection. Jesus clarifies the centrality of love, and Jesus claims the authority of the Messiah. And he does all that in a fairly short, about 25 verses in Matthew 22. He covers all that ground, a lot of ground covered. But let's open in prayer, and then we will open up our Bibles. So join with me. Heavenly Father, we glorify and praise you today. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because we exist out of your good pleasure, out of your grace and mercy. You have given us the gift of life and the purpose of being your image bearer here in this world, this fallen, broken world, this sin-soaked world. And we thank you for the hope we have in the midst of trouble, the hope we have in Christ. We could ask for no better hope, no surer hope, no stronger rock, no greater fortress for us to run to and lean on and be protected by. So help us, O Lord, this morning as we look in Matthew 22 at Jesus as the provocative prophet, and how he was confronted by and how he responded to those who were asking questions. Teach us, Lord, through the Word, by your Spirit, that we might draw closer to Christ and knit us together as we share. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so a little bit of the background setting for where we're at. Remember, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. That part of the story, a lot of things were going to happen to him. He knew it. He's ready to go, and now he's getting to Jerusalem. And he has various encounters with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and those are big, fancy, loaded words describing some people, groups, and we'll talk about them so we understand them. Their goal was almost always to discredit Jesus. And his goal was to teach about God and his kingdom. So they have different angles that they approach their conversations with. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22 shows that he truly was and is the Messiah, and it foreshadowed his death and resurrection for our salvation. So let's look at first passage, Matthew 22, verses 23 through 28. If I could get a reader. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 28. Yeah. Who in the world are the Sadducees? What are some things about the Sadducees that you can tell me? They're sad, you see. They're sad, you see. Why? Because there's no resurrection in their view. That was important at the beginning of that passage because it informs us like why they took this angle of questioning. What else do you know about this? I didn't even spell that right. There's more to them than that, though.
They deny immortality of the soul, the existence of spirits and angels,
yep.
And divine predestination. They affirm free will.
Ah, so they're almost, you could say, anti-supernatural in a sense. And they like free things, like their will. Okay? Ah, okay, Torah. That's a fancy loaded word. So they only accept the Torah, the first five books, the books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They only accept those five books as being the books that teach truth about the Lord. Ah, yes, it shows up again, doesn't it? Yeah, and also, like, what what part of the socioeconomic class, where would they land? Are Sadducees like the poor folks? Oh, they're the wealthy. Okay. When it comes to the priesthood, do the Sadducees have anything to do with the priesthood? They do. Have you ever heard of the high priest? You know what people group that's drawn from? The Sadducees. Now, we talk about Sadducees and Pharisees a lot, and we all get to beat, you know, we get our sticks out and we beat the Pharisees over the head for being a bunch of legalistic dummies. But they're not the ones that are the feeder for the high priest position. That comes from the Sadducees. Think of them like the business leaders, and yet they're religious leaders, but they're religious leaders that are kind of, let's not get too religious, you know, let's enjoy our riches, we'll believe some things and we'll not believe some other things, but we get to be the high priest. So I can't answer all the questions about what a weird combination, why would it be that way? If you quiz me on it, I'm not going to. I'm sure they are. I'm sure they are. Bless you, bless you, bless you. Bless us, everyone. Okay, so they're coming to Jesus to pose a question or set up a scenario. So they're trying to trap Jesus in what they're asking. Why do they see this as an inescapable trap? Why is the question a trap for Jesus to fall into? What are they trying to do? Well, they don't believe in the resurrection. They say that doesn't exist. So then they bring up this question of levirate marriage. Okay, brother and his wife, and he passes, but he didn't have any kids. So then his next brother gets the wife, and I'm not going to go through any of this discussion about, well, a woman's not like a cattle that you just trade from person to person. That's not the goal of any of this, okay? I realize that in our modern ears, this rings a little differently. But it was part of the Mosaic instruction to the nation so that the name would endure. So they tried to set up this whole, well, and he passed, and this other brother, and he had her, and he passed. And so then, and then eventually she passed. So whose wife is she going to be when they get to heaven? Because she was married to all of them, and they didn't have any kids and all this. This is unsolvable in their eyes. That's the way they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to paint him in a corner with what he teaches. Because they differ, they don't agree, so they're trying to stump him, they're trying to catch him, okay? Now, Jesus comes along and answers. So I need a reader again, still Matthew 22, it just continues on. It's 29 through 33, can I get a reader, please? So did Jesus come into confrontation or conflict with what the Sadducees' position was? Sadducees said, no resurrection. What did Jesus say? Is there or is there not? There is. But then he cut the feet out from underneath them, and he kind of did that right at the beginning. You see the biting response he has? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And this gets back to a lot of that. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. And there's so much to be gained out of the rest of the canon in the Old Testament. So he was poking them in the eye about this. In a holy, sanctified, perfected way, he doesn't go looking for theological fights in the wrong way. He has pure motives. And he's instructing them. He is. But he's confronting them. You don't know the power of God, and you do not know the scriptures. And this is the group what primary religious leader rises out of this group when it's needed? The great high priest. And yet he's saying, you don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures. It's quite an indictment, really. And so he solves their unanswerable computation by saying, there is no marriage in heaven. And then he affirms the existence of angels. Not that we become angels. That's not what he's saying. We don't get our angel wings when we die. He just says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then he makes a second statement. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And he takes him back to a passage out of the first five books. So he's willing to confront them in their error. And some of the things they are adamantly convinced against are not necessarily addressed in the first five books. But the resurrection, Jesus takes them right back to their home country in those first five books. And he gives them an answer. Do you get the answer? Okay, the answer was, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then he explains why that's important. That's what was said by God. I am this. Jesus explains, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. So if Abraham was all done and gone, then God would say, I was the God of Abraham. Abraham doesn't exist anymore. But what does the Lord say? I am the God of Abraham. Now, at the time that that was written, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all still alive? The answer is no, not physically, not in the flesh. They were gone. But the inspired scripture, the Lord speaks, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's highlighting the fact that they still exist. They have not been forgotten about. They didn't evaporate into the ether. They didn't go away into nothingness. They still exist. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. And when he gave this answer, it said the crowds were astonished. Part of the reason the crowds were astonished was not that he gave the answer, but when he gave the answer, he said this and this. And the kind of answers they were used to hearing was, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. And they would defend their position and arrive at their conclusions by building this pyramid of reasoning based on what had been said to them before or written down before. Not necessarily in the scriptures, just here's the religious insights of some old dead guys. Jesus didn't rely on that. He just showed up and said, here's what it means. Have you not read what was said to you by God? And he quotes the verse, and then he gives the sense. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Very direct. He's unlike any teacher that they see. We don't always catch that because we don't you don't sit in that part of the world and that part of the time, and you don't understand how they would reason among themselves. It was eye-opening. Jesus made such an incredible impression upon the people that it amazed them.
I think verse 30, Mary is purgatory.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he just comes right out and says, you don't have it right. You're asking me a question that's nonsense. Yeah. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. And here's God speaking in that way. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's in dealing with their hero, Moses, and his interaction with the Lord. And it's in conflict with what they hold to. So Jesus doesn't hold punches. But he isn't necessarily there just to pick a theological fist fight with them. They come up looking to pick a fight. and he's more than willing to step in the ring and deliver a couple knockout blows, really, from this. So let's have a little bit of table discussion time. I can put the question up here, so it's way easier. Why is it important to affirm the truthfulness of all Scripture, not just the Scriptures we agree with? So talk amongst your tables about why that is important, and we'll see what we can collect. So take a couple minutes and visit with each other about why that might be important. I can't wait to hear what all we're coming up with. But I'm going to use the benefit of my bully pulpit up here. Since I have the microphone, I get to write the first one up here with a marker that works. I am stupid. Why is it important to affirm the truthfulness of all Scripture, not just the ones we like? We better do that, because if we do just the ones we like, I'm stupid. I'm not saying anybody else here is. I am that. Okay, what did we come up with? What are some important reasons?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Okay. Okay. It's all inspired. The accepted, the received books of the Bible. It is all designed for our help and our reproof, our correction, our instruction, all of it is. So we don't get to set some kind of grade on it and say, well, this one gets 2 stars and this one only gets 1, therefore I'm going with the 2-star. Yes, Richard. Yes. We can create cartoon Christians. They have really outsized ears or a great big nose, because that's just the thing we beat on all the time. But they're not balanced. Absolutely. We all have our favorite little pieces, our favorite styles of writing, our favorite author, and all that, but yet it's all designed for our benefit. Yes, Richard.
Well, if we don't read and study all the Scripture, it would be like Paul Harvey's going to say, the rest of the story.
Yes. Yep, we'd be leaving that off. And how many people in here know who Paul Harvey is? Okay, not everybody. Okay, he was a broadcaster, and he would tell part of a story, and then he'd say, now the rest of the story, and he'd give the details. Victor. Yep. He's a religious leader, for those you might not know. He's a religious leader who led a small group down in Guyana in South America. Am I getting that right? And U.S. congressmen went down to visit. They heard about abuse going on down there, and they ended up mass suicide, and murders occurred all at the same time out of his supposed Christian teacher and his followers, his disciples, and it bore the fruit because he didn't love the whole Scripture. I see a couple. Go ahead, Sue.
I think, you know, our emotions are...
Yep. This is not to say emotions are invalid or incorrect, but they can have a tremendous sway over us, and they can push us in a certain direction, and if we let it magnify too much, then it throws us into confusion. It really does. I see a hand. Yes. And it can save you from all of those horrible, horrible schemes that the devil has against us. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are all fighting against what Christ would have. I know there's more we could say. For the sake of me trying to be a responsible teacher, let's keep going. Jesus is going to clarify the centrality of love. So this is in the same account. We're just going to continue on reading. So we're in Matthew 24, and we're going to go 34 through 40. Can I get a reader for it, please? We mentioned earlier, there's a couple primary religious leadership groups that Jesus comes into contact with and conflict with. Sadducees are one. Who's the other? Pharisees. Okay, they're not the same group. It's different groups of people. Now, you might think the Pharisees, because we know they're very good on the law, they are experts on the law, you might think, well, obviously, the great high priest must come out of the Pharisee group. And that's where there's that little surprise. Aha, but the Sadducees, they're the great high priest source. But the Pharisees are very, very concerned about the law. So they hear that Jesus stumped the Sadducees. He sat them down. He hit them right on the button, and down they went. He hit the off button. They couldn't win. So now the Pharisees, they got a little bit, you know, oh, yeah, I got the swagger going on. Yeah, Sadducees can't do it. You just watch this. Yep. Which is essentially what they were, very insightful in the law. So it's not a different person that they bring in as an outside consultant providing lawyer services for them. They are experts in the law of God. That's what they are. So they confront Jesus with, now what's the catch? What's the trap they're trying to set? If Jesus identifies a law that's greater than all of them, then they have an avenue in to attack him on that. Now, what was the practice of the Pharisees concerning the laws of God? Did they weigh or grade the laws of God and say some were more important than others? Or did they treat the law of God as flat as North Dakota? They made differences. They made differentiations. Yes. So they were asking, again, this is very much like, okay, it said the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, and they ask a question about the resurrection. Well, now who shows up? The Pharisees. And they believe, well, there's some laws that are more important than others, so let's get him on that question. Because he'll probably give the wrong answer. But he doesn't give the wrong answer. But that was kind of the motivating impetus. We need to just nip this Jesus thing in the bud. We've got to stop this from happening. The Sadducees fell over. They couldn't do it. We got to come in with a better plan. So they came in with this question: which commandment was the greatest? The Pharisees gave weight to each. Now I'm going to trust my study writer here. To each of the 613 laws in the Old Testament. They put them on a scale. 613 laws. Paying more attention to the commands they considered weightier. And how did they come to those decisions? Well, they sat around and said, well, I think this one's a bigger deal because of so-and-so. And they were like, well, I don't agree with that. So could it shift over time? Yes. Was it a sure thing where they decided, this is the number one law, here's the number 1,000, well, number 600 law. And then there's 13 more after that. They were chasing the wind. I mean, they were very serious about the law. But they were chasing the wind with what they were trying to do. So they're trying to trap Jesus with giving an answer to this question. Because as soon as he does, then they're going to all huddle around and say, well, you know, you didn't get that quite right. Because that's really number seven. That's not number one. We all agree number one is this one. And you're wrong. So there you go, you sinner. You know, they wanted to really shut him out. They didn't like him. And this is an expert in the law who comes back with this question. And he reaches back into the Old Testament. Okay, look at his answers. He gave two answers to one question, and there's really one verb involved in both of those answers. What? Love. Love. That wasn't the answer they were expecting. Okay, so then he says, love God with how much? Most of you, 82%, 98% of 613, all, the whole thing. and love your neighbor. And as soon as you say that, they're going to get into the discussion, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Go ahead, Richard. There's so much more going on in every single one of these interactions we read about them. We pick up on it first. And there's been a lot of, I've heard stories about a lot of teachers in their classes. They'll say, okay, we're going to read this passage, and you're going to read it for 5 minutes. And the students read it for 5 minutes. Okay, what did you observe? You observed this. And then they'll come back to the class, and they say, okay, now you're going to take that same passage, and you're going to read it for 30 minutes. And they're like, that's stupid. That's, what do you mean, read it for 30? That's, we've already found everything. No, they haven't. There's so much more. So much more. So Jesus gives a pointed answer that is true and that confronts them, just like he did the Sadducees. He's essentially saying, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. It's a very similar answer in that sense, the sense of it. But love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They were big on obeying the commandments. And they said, here's the ones that are more important. Here's the ones that are less important. What did Jesus say about the commandments? Are they all important? They are, because they're all, in a sense, a form of loving your Creator. So you do it with everything you have. You don't get to lop off the bottom 216 of them and not follow them. You're not loving the Lord if you do that. So he was really confronting them pretty dramatically. He references Deuteronomy 6:5 in his answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is, love God with everything that you have and everything that you are. And we've tried to make clear in our preaching, in our teaching here, the Lord wants all of you. He doesn't want just part of you. And if you goof it up and you don't give him part, he can forgive. It's not a message of hopelessness. It's a message of hope. But he doesn't want just Sunday mornings. He wants every day of the week, all of your life. And you can still be a tattoo artist, a builder, a housewife. You can still do things like mow the yard and pay the bills, buy the groceries and cook supper. It doesn't mean you can't do those things. But you do all of them under Christ. It's incredible what he has done for us that changes the way we do everything. So then when Jesus answered with the second answer, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, the law was not intended to save. The law was intended to teach. Okay, God saves, not the law. Not our obedience. No amount of obedience to the law could ever save, because no human could ever keep the law perfectly. That included the Pharisees. They were going to fail. They could say, there's 613 laws. That's great that you can count that high. And by the way, you've broken all of them. Just knowing those things didn't save them. And how many? Think about how Paul described the law. Well, I didn't know I shouldn't covet this thing until the law told me I shouldn't covet it. Now what do I want to do? Give me. That's what I want to chase. That's just the fallen nature of the human heart. And then he gives this second commandment. And this comes out of Leviticus 19. Love for God and love for neighbor are so central to the Christian faith that you can't say you have love for one and not the other. I love God, but I hate my neighbor. Well, I love my neighbor, but I hate God. As a Christian, you can't. You need both. You need both. The Lord calls us to both. And that brings up the conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Did they love one another? No, they were in conflict. They weren't demonstrating love for one another. There's so many ways Jesus confronts, both at a group level and at an individual level, when he teaches like this. And a few days later, these religious leaders are going to demand that Jesus be crucified on a cross. And in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, Jesus allowed his own creation to take his life. And as we've said, he takes on him the burden of our sin, and he bears it away because it's satisfied. God's justice is satisfied in the punishment dished out on Jesus for all of his people. And he gives us his righteous life so that the Lord can look at us and say, "You're righteous." You might say, "Well, I don't do things right." And you are correct. But Jesus, who stands in your place, did everything perfectly. And the Lord can rightly say, now that he's moved Jesus' account over into your bank account, he can say, "You're righteous." And mean it. And mean it. Jesus followed through with this amazingly painful, unjust event of sin and turned it into the greatest good. It is incredible how he does this. So let's talk a little bit about that second answer. And we'll get as far into the third point on the lesson as we can. You know I failed to manage my clock very well. Okay. Oh, I don't have to write the question up. Sorry. Why is loving others like we love ourselves so difficult? That's what he said. Love others like you love yourself. Okay. So I know none of you have any of these problems. You're just going to be saying, "Well, I heard from so-and-so, or I heard a rumor. Maybe here's a reason why." This isn't air your dirty laundry day. But talk amongst your table just for a couple minutes. Why is loving others like we love ourselves so difficult? Go ahead. Why is loving others like we love ourselves so difficult? Okay, I don't want to put anybody on the spot to start out with, so I'll do another me thing first. I'm going to write this two different ways. Who is the I am? That is the Lord. Okay, why is it hard for me to love others? Well, because I am, I'm a big deal. I'm a big deal. Okay. Anybody else heard a rumor about how it might be so hard? Go ahead.
You gotta love yourself first.
True. True.
Love the Lord and then love yourself.
Yes.
Some people have trouble loving themselves.
You know, it's an angle maybe some of us are not comfortable with talking about. We don't have to talk about it a lot. Self-image is so destroyed in today's world. That we don't care. You know, people are shocked. How could you go murder people? Well, folks murder themselves all the time, and I'm not talking about suicide. I'm just saying the acts that they commit are negative to themselves over and over and over again. It is no surprise that it is easy. So I know sometimes we might hear that and go, "Well, that's not really the point." But we have a natural affection for ourselves. I eat when I get hungry. I eat when I don't, when I'm not hungry too. But I eat when I get hungry. I sleep when I need sleep. I drink water when I'm thirsty. I take care of myself. And some people can't even see to do that. Okay, so let's go. What's some other?
Not just be self-image, but like guilt.
Yes.
Inner peace kind of thing.
Yep. Absolutely. It can be. Sue. Okay, I'll say pride and not pride. Either one, an extreme, can have an impact. Richard.
We're not. Yep. That's why he wants you to love your enemy.
Yes. And this is really, you hit on an important thing culturally. Culturally, hatred is a big virtue by people anymore. Yes. Like I said, this is about what I heard about other people. This is not the problem you're having, but some of us may have that challenge. Mm-hmm. Yep. Do, re, mi. I appreciate your transparency, Spencer. That strikes home. Yeah.
It's an investment.
Yes.
So we're going to want to take out someone's problem.
Yep.
You have to decide that, you know, you're going to become someone's friend, you're going to spend that time, and then
you do.
You're going to have to open your life to them.
Yep. And we are at the end of our time. You've done a great job. I'm sorry I can't get to the third part of the lesson. Hopefully this is, you know, God will bless this to our benefit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a glorious Savior as Jesus. We are amazed at how he reaches down into groups and individuals in these written accounts to confront them with truth. The truth about who he is. And we are so thankful that he continues to do that today. So we pray, Lord, in our worship service, that your word would live and strike us so that we would be confronted with who Jesus is and would cry out to him, cry out to your Son for forgiveness, for salvation. And he gives freely, and he's not grudging with what he gives. He gives something that lasts forever. He gives himself to his people. Lord, may you be so merciful today as to call people out of darkness and into light, out of the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of life in Christ. We thank you for how you have helped us today and pray that you would continue. We need you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone.